Well, I want to ask you a question. I don't know if anyone's prepared to answer, but it can be a bit interactive this morning, so don't be shy. When you were younger, who was your hero? Is anybody willing to tell me, when you were younger, who was your hero? Steve.
Tommy Steele.
Tommy Steele. Does anybody want Steve to tell them who Tommy Steele was? Who was Tommy Steele? Okay, very. Who's okay? Anybody else with a slightly different theme? Very good, very good. One more.
John Wayne.
John Wayne. Wow. Well, whoever your hero was, did they set you an example? Did they set you an example? What sort of example did they set? You see, the power of example is crucial in the Christian life. I wonder if we were all to give our testimony, we won't all do it, it would be a long meeting, but if we all gave our testimony, how many of us would include in our testimony the fact that a major influence in our conversion was the consistent and perhaps inspirational example of another Christian? I wonder how many would have that. Maybe one day it will be your example or my example that's inspiring somebody else. Maybe one day it will be my example or your example that helps to lead another person to faith. Maybe it already has, and praise God if so. Maybe your example could be used to help strengthen others in their faith and disciple others in their daily walk with God. Because all of us here, whether we like it or not, we set an example to others. And if you want to be a leader in any type of context, then how you lead and the example you set is absolutely crucial. We're in Luke chapter 6. And we're in our series, and last week we considered the passage that was headed, Love Your Enemies, as we were challenged to a radical love. Do you remember? We were reminded that love must determine how we can behave. We were challenged to do more than the world would expect. Do good to those who hate us. Give to everyone who asks of you. Do you remember? Perhaps beyond what they'd expect. And today, as we look at these verses that James read, perhaps at face value, they seem to be a slightly odd selection of verses pushed together, don't they? But they talk about the fact that if we claim to belong to Jesus, then the example we set others is crucial. The question is, what sort of example do we set? Now, maybe you've listened to that first couple of minutes and you think, do you know what? That stuff's just for the leaders. That stuff's just for the preachers. That's just for the elders or the deacons or whoever. It's not for me. Well, let me tell you, it is for you. It's for all of us. And if we want to be the sort of person who can set an example to others to follow, and if your heart is to lead people to Christ, is it? Then what does Jesus say to us from these verses this morning? Well, he says that we must start by examining ourselves. And there's five lessons that we're going to see today. I think they'll come up. Five lessons. Be slow to judge. Be quick to forgive. Be quick to give. Follow the right leaders, and your heart will show the real you. So let's look at these things together as Jesus teaches the disciples. Number one, be slow to judge from verses 37 and 41 and 42. Well, Jesus had a lot to say to the Pharisees, didn't he, in his day? And the Pharisees came in for a bit of stick, I suppose, in Jesus' teachings. And I wonder if today you were looking at how to describe the Pharisees, what you would think of. I bet you wouldn't think of describing them like the police speed camera that sits sometimes outside the barracks on Egbeth Road. I wonder who's seen it. It's probably a bigger problem if you haven't seen it, actually. Well, it wasn't there today, thankfully, but it sits there when it sits there on a Sunday morning with its radar out, its camera sticking through the back of the van, and it's out trained on everybody else. It's not trained on itself. It's not trained on the guy in the front of the van. It's out looking at everybody else, isn't it? And it can see a long way, can't it, unfortunately? And if you're over that speed limit by, I think it's 3 miles an hour, Brad will probably tell me. If it's a 30 mile an hour speed limit and you're going 33, can it have you? It can have you. I don't know if you were going 32 if it would. But if it catches you, what will it do? It will show you no mercy. And sure enough, the letter will come through the post one day. Dear Graham, or whoever, you are alleged to have been the driver of MJ54 FCF on Sunday, well, whatever day. We have evidence. We saw you. We've got you. Hopefully you haven't had one of those. But people thought that that's the sort of thing that the Pharisees used to do in their day. They created the rule, they got the rule book out, they watched for people, and as soon as you broke that rule, we got you. We've got you. Jesus wants us to examine ourselves. Do not judge, in verse 37, he says. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. But have we ever come together on a Sunday morning for church with our spiritual radar out? Have we ever come with a bit of an agenda and we've decided that today I'm going to go after this particular issue? I'm going to go after this particular person. And if I get them, I got you. I've got you. That can't happen to a real Christian. That shouldn't happen in the church, should it? And I wonder when the Pharisees did the things that they did like this, what did people think of them? What was their attitude towards them? I understand that if you go to one of these speed awareness courses, I understand that when you arrive for the start of the session, it's quite an interesting experience because all these people file in a bit grumpily. And the only thing they've got in common with the person coming in with them is, what did you get done for? Where did you get done? I was only doing 33. I was only doing 41. There was nothing on the road. And the excuses trip out. It's unfair. And when you're caught doing something in that way, what is your attitude? Does it make you repentant or does it make you resentful? Perhaps it makes you resentful. And even though you have broken the law, perhaps you just feel resentful at why the law was there and those people who caught you and the system that carried it out. Most people resented the Pharisees and the way that they judged everybody else. People didn't tend to say to them, thank you for pointing that out to me. Thank you for showing me the flaws in my character. Thank you. I appreciate it. They resented them. And because those people said that they represented God, then it turned ordinary people away from God, didn't it? If this is what God does to people, then I don't want any part of it, people would say. That can't be the case with a Christian. That can't be the case in my life, that people would say by looking at me, well, if that's what God is, if that's what God does in your life, then I don't want any part of it. That can't happen in the church. That can't happen in this church, can it? That people look at us and say, if that's what God makes you people, then I don't want any part of it. Jesus says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. So what did Jesus mean here? Was he saying that we shouldn't ever say that, for example, murder is wrong or crime is wrong? No. Was he saying that in the church we shouldn't exercise judgment or discipline if we have to? Well, I don't think so. He's talking about our attitudes, isn't he? Do you remember how Jesus in John chapter 8 came to the support of the woman who was caught in adultery? Do you remember that story? She'd been caught, hadn't she? No question about it. And she was brought by the Pharisees. The Pharisees brought her to Jesus and they said, here's what she's done. She was caught, there's no question about it. And they stood back and they waited for Jesus to pronounce the sentence. or to agree with the sentence of death. Now, what did Jesus do? Do you remember? If you look in John chapter 8, it tells us. He stopped. He bent down. And he began to write with his finger in the dust. Stop and think about that for a minute. The Pharisees are expecting him to say, "Yes, condemn that woman. You can kill her." And he stopped. And he bent down. And he wrote with his finger in the ground. I think that must have driven them crazy that he didn't even speak. And then he stood up and he looked at the crowd. I'm sure he looked them in the eye and he said, "Which one of you is without sin? If you are, you go ahead. You pick up the stone and you throw that first stone." And there was silence. And one by one, the Pharisees shuffled away without speaking until it was just Jesus left with that woman. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Has anyone condemned you?" "No," said the woman. "No one, sir." "Well," said Jesus, "then neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin." So if someone comes into the church today or next week in a terrible state, whether that state is physical, whether that state is emotional or whatever, or spiritual or whatever it may be, then what will we do? If their life is a mess, then what will we do? If they don't conform to everyone's idea of a model Christian, then what will we do? Will we judge them? Or will we love them and seek to help them? But it is true, with all that said, that Jesus does say that there's times when we must use judgment. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're like ferocious wolves." Now, I get the train into work, and every day since New Year, I've said this to a few of you, I think, there's been people outside Moorfield Station with a stall giving away Bible literature, and I think the next slide, Luke, is a picture of what they give away. Nice looking book. What does the Bible really teach? And they just stand there with this, loads of them on this stall. Now, does anybody know what that is? Or who is giving that away?
Mormons.
Not the Mormons, no. Good guess. The JW, it is, that you knew that. The Jehovah's Witnesses, it is. And their open air technique actually is quite interesting because they just stand there with all these books on a stall, and there's usually it's a well-dressed man and a well-dressed lady, and they just stand there. And they wait for you to approach them, normally. And a couple of them will stand there with books and they'll hold them out. And they want to engage you in conversation. Well, I haven't got one of those books, but I went on their website and read a couple of things. And they've got a very glossy website and it's all very well presented. And I think they're trying to have a bit of a makeover of their appearance in the world. But there's a big, big problem, isn't there, with what they believe. A big, big problem, because they say that Jesus is not part of the Trinity. And the reason they say that is because they say in John chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus says, "The Father is greater than I." So they say, there you go, Jesus is not equal with God. But what they don't see is just a few verses earlier in John chapter 14, verse 9, where Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," or plenty of other things that you could point them to. And the point I'm making is that Jesus said there is a time when we do have to exercise judgment. Because as you and I go out into the world, we will meet people with a different take on this book, the Bible, than we have, or that you have yourself. They might be lovely people, but Jesus says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. So Jesus talks about judgment. And in verses 41 and 42, then Jesus goes on and he talks about hypocrisy and the dangers of being a hypocrite. Now this week, Don, I think, has had to go into hospital for some tests on his eye. When we had the group at ours 2 weeks ago, he was telling us that he was having to go in for hospital and having something done on his eye, and Don doesn't like things like that. And I wonder if the doctor that operated or that saw Don was anything like this. I think he might have got a bit worried, mightn't he? And here's, well, it doesn't look anything like Don really, but if the doctor came up like this, you'd be absolutely, you'd run away. You wouldn't want to be seen by a doctor like that, would you? The problem is obvious. This doctor can maybe see the problem in his patient, but he can't see the problem in himself. Jesus says we need to look at ourselves first before we look at others. You remember, don't you, the story in the newspaper, perhaps, about the boss of the cooperative bank, a man called Paul Flowers, I think, and he'd been caught in disgrace with drugs and with sexual sin and all kinds of things. But what did the media pick up on that story? Did they pick up that he was a banker? They picked up on something else, didn't they? They picked up on the fact that he was a lay preacher in the Methodist church, and they came up with this catchphrase for him, the Crystal Methodist, because apparently his drugs that he used were crystal methadone. And the newspapers said he was a hypocrite. Now, even in our society today, in 2014, where permissiveness is everywhere and anything goes, the newspapers were judging him by a standard, because they said, if you say you're a Christian, you shouldn't be doing that. They said he was a hypocrite. A hypocrite is someone who loves to say one thing but do another. And Jesus calls his people, us, to be radically different, doesn't he? He calls us to exercise wise judgment. Do you want to be a leader to set an example? Then don't judge too quickly. Well, that was by far the longest point, you'd be glad to know. We're going to go quicker through the rest. And the second point is that we should be quick to forgive. We should be quick to forgive. In verse 37, forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, this man died last week or the week before. I wonder if anybody knows who this man is. It was in the newspaper. Go on, Del. That's right. That's right. Now, does anyone know his name? His name was Hiro Onoda, and as Del said, he was 91. He was a Japanese soldier, and he was in the Philippines somewhere between 1940 and 1945, and he was put there with various battalions of Japanese soldiers, and they had orders, strict orders, to hold the island and to hold various parts that they could. And his commanding officer had told him, this will be a tough war. You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand. Even if you only have one man left to lead, then lead him. And it may take 3 years, it may take 5 years, but whatever happens, we will come back for you. That's what he was told by his commanding officer. And his group of soldiers in the Philippines, they started to get overrun by the Allies, and they split into small groups. And one by one, men were killed, and what were left just retreated up to the hills. But he had his orders. He would not surrender. He did not surrender. And 1945 came and the war finished. People dropped leaflets telling him and others that the war was over. But he didn't believe them. He just thought it was propaganda, trying to be tricked into surrendering. Became 1950. It became 1960. It became 1970. And in the meantime, he'd killed at least 30 Filipino locals, and he'd wounded at least 100 more. As he tried to survive, he would shoot farm animals for food and things like that. And 29 years after the war had ended in 1974, a Japanese student on holiday found him. And he told Onoda, the war is over. And Onoda said to that student, I will only believe that if I hear it from my commanding officer. And then I will surrender. So the student went back to Japan and he brought his commanding officer, who by that stage was an old man himself, to the Philippines and found him. And he surrendered to his commanding officer. And he surrendered to the government of the Philippines. Now, what should the government of the Philippines do? Here is a man who surrendered. He's killed 30 people. He's injured 100 more. He's kind of fought a war that had finished for 30 years nearly. Well, the war was over. And the government pardoned him. The government forgave him. And they let him go home to the home he hadn't seen for more than 30 years. Somebody once said, when you forgive, you don't change the past, but you sure do change the future. And that kind of forgiveness is what we're called to. The kind that lets go of the past. Jesus commands all Christian believers to have a forgiving spirit. Verse 37, forgive, and you will be forgiven. In Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 to 15, Jesus says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So if we want to set an example to others, if we want to do that, then we've got to examine ourselves. And if we want to lead others, then we're called to forgive. Now that may be hard, mightn't it? Especially when things happen to us. But if we want an example, we don't need to look any further than the Lord Jesus himself, do we? As he was taken to his death on the cross, he was humiliated, he was beaten, he was mocked, and he was nailed to a cross between two common thieves. Yet as he hung there, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're called to forgive. And then we're called, thirdly, to be quick to give. To be quick to give. Now this is from verse 38, which says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Now I was thinking about that verse, and I was thinking, what does that really mean? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, what does that mean? Well, in work, we've got a cafe. And if you're feeling very healthy, you can go down and you can have a salad. And there's two sizes of plastic dish that you can have for your salad. You can have one that big and it's £1, and you can have one this big and it's £2. Well, what do people normally try and do? They normally take the smaller one and they try to cram as much as they possibly can into the smaller one. Maybe you do it yourself if you go into Tesco's and buy olives or whatever. And sometimes the food is running over from the top, isn't it? Because you've tried to cram so much into it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 38, where he says, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, as much as possibly could be is in there, and it will run over, and it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The person who gives generously will receive back generously, a measure running over, says Jesus. Now, this isn't a guarantee for making money. This doesn't mean if you put £1 in the offering box on the way out, somehow you'll come into £1,000 by the end of the day. It doesn't mean that. We're talking about attitudes of our hearts. If you want to set an example, remember we're talking about being an example. If you want to do that, then Jesus says in verse 38, we're called to give. So what is it then that we can give? What is it that we can give? Well, there's a whole host of different things that it might be. It might be time. It might be giving time to study so that you're in a position to help teach somebody else or other people. It might be giving time so you can prepare that Sunday school lesson or lead that Bible study or help that friend who's got difficult questions that you want to help them answer. It might be opening your home. It might be hospitality, buying food to feed people. Eamon and Pat put on a wonderful breakfast yesterday. It might be giving of a particular skill. What can you give? What can I give? Jesus says, give, and it will be given to you. good measure. And with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So we're called to set an example in giving. And then, fourthly, in verses 39 and 40, Jesus talks about how important it is to follow the right leaders. Now, Benjamin Franklin said, "Tell me and I'll forget. Teach me and I may remember. Involve me and I learn." And Jesus stresses in these verses two important things. Just how important it is that we follow good teachers. And secondly, that we will be shaped to some degree by those teachers that we have. There's some quotes coming up on what some people have said about leading. Here's the first one. "No man will make a great leader who wants to do it all himself or get all the credit for doing it." Here's the second one. A guy called Andrew Carnegie said that, and I'm not actually sure who he is. Here's the second one. You might know who said this. "There are times when a leader must move out ahead of the flock, go off in a new direction, confident that he is leading his people the right way." Does anyone know who said that? I'll give you a clue. He's died recently. Yes, Nelson Mandela said that. And here's the third one. "The task of the leader is to get his people from where they are to where they have not been." A man called Henry Kissinger said that. But Jesus says, "Do you know why the Pharisees can't feed you like I can?" Remember, he's just been talking about feeding them and giving them and all the rest of it. "Do you know why the Pharisees can't feed you like I can?" says Jesus. He says it's because they're spiritually blind, in verse 39. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both end up falling into a pit?" They can't give you the light, because how do they live? They live in the dark. Now, Thomas and Dan, come up here for a sec. I want to illustrate something. Now, Thomas, you live the closest, so stand out of the way of the thing. Now, let's say we didn't have cars to get us home today, unfortunately. You're going to have to walk home, okay? But we're going to make this more difficult, because actually, as you walk home, you're going to be blindfolded. Now, do you think you could walk home from here down to Derby Road with a blindfold on? No. No. But it's all right. I've got good news for you, because Dan's going to lead you. He's going to be your guide. So it's all right. You can just hang on to Dan, and Dan will lead you from here all the way back home. Is that all right? Are you happy with that? Okay. He's not very confident, is he? Now, what I haven't told you is I've got another blindfold in my pocket. I'm going to put it on Daniel. Now will you walk all the way home?
No.
Can a blind man lead a blind man? Thank you. You can go. Who would like to be led like that? And who would like to be led and taught by a blind teacher? But Jesus is talking about that. Would you like to be led by a teacher that does have the light but never bothers to look at it? Never bothers to read the Bible? These are stern words, aren't they, for any of us who profess to teach. And to be standing here speaking on this passage today is a challenge, isn't it, for any of us? And Jesus says, can a blind man lead the blind? And in verse 40 he says, a disciple or a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will become or will be like his teacher. I don't know about you, but when I went to university, I had some lecturers that I would sit in some of their lectures and just think, wow, that guy or that lady just knows so much. I'll never be up to there with them. And some of you have probably had a similar experience. But the point Jesus is making is, yes, they might know a lot, but they've been put in authority over you to teach you and train you at this moment in time. A disciple is not above his teacher. But then he goes on, and everyone who is fully trained will become like his teacher. And the principle that Jesus is teaching here is that we learn from others. We mimic others. We copy others. That's how children grow and develop, isn't it? I wonder, as parents, how many of you have been a bit embarrassed when you've heard your children saying something to the other that obviously they've copied off you when you were angry. Chloe shouting at Sam, "For goodness sake, Sam, tidy your bedroom." Well, that's not normal speech for a four-year-old. She's probably copied that off us. The disciples had been called to follow Jesus, hadn't they, in chapter 5. And now Jesus is challenging them that they need to step up and take the place of the Pharisees. And they need to become the leaders and the teachers who were needed in that day. Well, I don't know what they would have thought about that. Oh, they're only fishermen. Do you remember when we looked in chapter 5 together a few weeks ago? They're just fishermen. How could they take the place of the Pharisees with their great years and years of learning? Well, Jesus says they got the best teacher of all. They're with Jesus. And he says to them that if they will commit to walking with him and learning with him and living with him and following him, then they will over time come to become more like him. They won't be perfect. None of us will be perfect. But they will become like Jesus. And people will see Jesus through them and will say, "What is it about those people? What is it about those people?" John chapter 14 and verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So are you serious about the Christian life? Then wherever you go, look for teachers and leaders who are serious about the Christian life. Are you serious about God's word? Then wherever you go, look for teachers and leaders and others who are serious about God's word. Are you serious about prayer? Then look for leaders and teachers who are serious about prayer. Psalm 25 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day." Jesus says this is important. He says, make sure your leaders are following God and his word. Make sure you're following people who are walking the right way themselves. And for young people in particular, this is absolutely vital as you grow up and as you perhaps go out into the world and do other things. And Jesus says, this is important. Pray for your leaders, though. We need to pray for our leaders, don't we? We can't just take it for granted that we can be strong every day of the week. We need to pray for each other, and we need to pray for our leaders. And we need to strive to become a person ourselves who is serious about the Christian life, serious about the things of God, serious about his word, and serious about prayer, so that you can be a person who examples Christ to others, and so that you can become someone who others will want to follow. So Jesus says we should be careful about our leaders. And then finally, he says in verses 43 to 45 that your heart will show the real you. Your heart will show the real you in verses 43 to 45. Now, I don't watch this. I'm going to say this right now. I don't watch Celebrity Big Brother, but some people do, I suppose. And the idea of the program is that you just basically throw 10 or 12 people into a house for a long time and the cameras stay on them and you watch everything they do. Now, I think when the format first started, it was probably a bit boring, but they've tried all these ways to kind of spice it up. And now I think it's pretty awful, to be honest. But you could watch people for a long period of time, and if you did watch everything that they did, if I watched Luke constantly for a week, by the end of that week, I would think I knew him pretty well. Because if I saw everything he did, and I heard everything that he said, and I saw how he talked to people, and I saw how he behaved in all kinds of different circumstances, then I would start to feel I knew him quite well. Because what people say and what people do is determined by what's in their heart. Well, fortunately, you and I are not on telly. You and I are not on Celebrity Big Brother. But people still watch us. People still watch what we say. And people still watch what we do. How many people in your circle of friends or in your workplace or in your family life or in your street know that you're a Christian? Some will. How many people, therefore, will have an expectation of your behavior and your attitudes because of that? Now, maybe it's true that you'll have friends who know you're a Christian, and maybe you haven't had many in-depth conversations with them. You might not have sat down, for example, and explained the doctrine of election to them. But you know what? They see what you do, and they see what you say, and they see the overflow of your heart. As Jesus talks about, out of the abundance of the heart, or the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. In verse 45, Jesus ties all these strands together in these last verses because he says, if you're judgmental, if you can't forgive others, if you won't give, then do you know what it all shows? It shows that there's a problem with your heart. But if your heart is good, then good things will come out of it. If you pick good fruit off a tree, he says in verse 43, then it tells you that the tree is healthy. If you pick bad fruit off a tree, it tells you that the tree is sickly. We were talking a bit about this on Friday night, and Joshua came up with a quote that I thought was quite good. He said, the condition of the fruit shows you the condition of the root. Talking about the tree and the fruit. And what sort of things is this fruit? Well, Galatians chapter 5 tells us about the fruits of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. And if that's the sort of thing that you see coming out of a person, then that's a pretty good indication, isn't it, of what their heart is like and what their heart is full of. Now, if you spend all day watching football or watching telly, whatever it may be, what are you most likely to talk about if you go into work tomorrow? What have you filled your heart with? What have you filled your mind with? Jesus says, your heart is a storehouse. He says, what you store within it is crucial. So what do you put in your heart? What do you put in your mind? What do we expose our hearts and our minds to? Good things or bad things? In a storehouse, you could store grain for a long time. There's things probably stored in my mind and in my heart that shouldn't be there, that I wish I could have got rid of, that I wish I'd never watched or heard or said or spoken about a while ago. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says to us, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And if we want to be a person who sets an example, and if we want to be a person who can lead others, then we need to make sure that the storehouse of our hearts is filled with Jesus, and filled with his word, and filled with his worship. Because if we do that, the overflow of our hearts will be a love for him that is so great that people will look at us and they won't be able to help themselves say, what is it that they've got? What is it that he has? What is it that she has? And they may say, I want it too. And our hearts and our mouths and our actions will point people towards the living and the reigning and the ruling Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not the sort of example that we want to set? I pray that it is.